Well, let's go ahead and get started. Please open your Bibles to Jude 25. We are going to finish today. Book of Jude. And some of you go, I don't believe it. But anyway, that's the plan. unless something else goes haywire. Now, Jude 24 and 25 is the benediction. Now, to him who constantly has the power to keep you without stumbling and to stand you in the presence of his glory, that's the Father's glory, without blemish and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and into all of the ages. Amen, is the closing word in this little book. Well, let's take just a few moments before we finish this summary up. Get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your blessings, your tests, your opportunities, just all that you have poured out upon us. Father, we thank you just for letting us be able to assemble in a free country. We ask, Father, that you'd be with us, and let the Holy Spirit be our teacher, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're at point 10 in this summary, and it's been quite a detailed summary, because one thing about benedictions is whenever they do this, now to the one who does this, that's kind of the lead into a benediction. What you find is just a series of doctrinal points that's put all together into the same sentence. And that's why if you break it apart, it takes a while to understand what it is. What is each one of these words that all have a significant meaning to them? Now, the tenth point where we left off is everyone is to honor God's authority. Now, authority is exousia. It's used 102 times. It means to have from the inside, and it's translated as authority. It's quite a common word throughout the New Testament. It's a common topic throughout the entire Bible, the question of who's the boss. And we as Christians ought to know Jesus Christ is the boss, and all the rest of everybody else falls somewhere underneath that. Now, God is the divine authority, and he's established angelic and human authorities within various spheres of influence. Now, the book of Jude, you might remember, goes back and talks about some of the things that happened with the angels, where they infiltrated the human race, Jude 5, Jude 6, and it talks about the angelic infiltration that's also referred to in Genesis chapter 6. And so there is clearly an inference of the angelic conflict going on here. One of the interesting things about the Bible is there's always inferences of things that have to do with angels, but most people just gloss right over it and don't stop to categorize it. And I'm talking even about some theologians that take a look at it, they decide it's too complicated to look at, and move right on. So God's a divine authority, and he has established angelic and human authorities within various spheres of influence. Call the principalities, the powers, the rulers, the authorities, the people in the heavenly beings in the heavenly places. So there is an angelic hierarchy and there is a human hierarchy. And God has established both of those. All creatures are to recognize that he has given the standards by which all are to function and obey. So while the authority might have the power, if you will, the authority to make certain laws and certain rules, all of us lower authorities, because we're all authorities to one degree or another, have to answer to the higher authority. So he said, okay, you can take care of it. In other words, God delegates. Okay? He delegates. That's what he does. And so where does delegation of authority come from? It comes right from God himself. He put man in the garden to keep it and tend it, right? To have dominion over it, to exercise power, to keep the weeds out. So he put man in the garden just to do that, and he had the authority to do that. So that's what his authority is all about. Now, when a person puts their faith in Jesus the Messiah, for salvation, they're moved from being under the authority of Satan to the authority of the kingdom of Jesus. Now, Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, and as I mentioned, we're going to start studying the angelic conflict next week, and it's going to be a lot of fun, but Colossians 1, 13 through 20 actually are very important verses that have to do with angels and the angelic conflict. And what it says there, it says, "For he, which is the Lord, delivered us from the domain of darkness." That's New American Standard. It's actually exousia. Exousia is the authority of darkness. And who's the prince of darkness? We all know who that is. That's Satan himself. So he delivered us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now that is stated as an accomplished fact. Something that we look at and we have to consider, that people are born under the authority of the ruler of this world, under the authority of Satan. They are. But once you become a believer with this new birth, you are transferred. Okay? The power of Satan has been broken. The authority of Satan has been broken. Now we still, because it's so familiar, we might still choose to go along with him. But that's not the point. The point is, the power has been broken, so you don't have to choose that way anymore. He says, "In whom we have redemption, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom," the beloved Son, "we have," not something we're looking for, something we already possess, "redemption," and he defines it, "the forgiveness of sins." Our sins have been paid for. So Jesus took care of our sins. When you put your faith in him, you have been redeemed. They have been paid for, but sometimes people, it's like a debt was paid for you, and you didn't really know it, so you didn't claim it, and then you found out about it and said you're still going to leave it alone. Okay, we still have to accept it. It is a gift that God has wrapped up. Here's the gift. Do you want it or not? And that's basically the gospel. The gospel is all your problems Jesus took care of on the cross, once and for all. Do you accept that fact, or are you still going to try to take care of all of them yourself? Now, we're never to disobey the highest authority, and that's an important thing about authority. It's just like football season has kicked off, and we know that there's a thing called a head coach. Okay, and these head coaches, they're the ones that say this is the way certain things are going to happen. Now, the smart ones get good assistant coaches, and they delegate authority to those assistant coaches. And those assistant coaches have authority within that sphere to train the linemen or to train the wide receivers. They have the authority to do that, but it's still all under the heading of what authority did the head coach give. It's interesting, the head coach received authority too from a board of regents or whoever it might be for that governing board. So we keep going up with authorities. Not even the president is the highest authority. Prime ministers, dictators might be the highest authority in a political situation, but they are not the highest authority. And I wish they'd all read Romans 13, because nobody's got any authority unless Jesus gives it to them. That's the way it is. So we're never to disobey the highest authority. So whenever we have an authority in the United States called a Constitution of the United States, we're not supposed to disobey that. Okay? When people disobey that, actually we're told by our founding fathers that we're not supposed to follow the disobedience. We're not supposed to go along with it. We appeal to the higher authority. If the government makes laws that violate the Constitution, we're not supposed to comply with the governmental laws because they have violated a higher authority. Our founding fathers very clearly understood this. Now it says, before all time, that's verse 25, "To him, the only God, our Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and into all the ages. Amen." Before all time. what does that take us to? How do you get to before all time? I thought time has always been. Now, if you read Genesis 1, you find out there was evening and morning day one. Okay, that's when the clock actually started ticking. Now, were there events prior to that? Yes. Very clearly there were. But they were not measured in units of time of rotations of the earth like we measure them. They were measured, it appears, in chronological sequences, in sequences of events. But they were not measured so much as duration. So how people could say, well, how old is the earth? I don't know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Did he just leave it there for a while? They put angels in it? That's what we're going to talk about. What did he do way back then? But he said, before all time, back before day one of Genesis 1. Okay? He has the authority. And it's literally before the age. And it's followed by into all the ages. Now, back before the creation of the heavens and the earth, back before the restoration, if you will, of the heavens and the earth, back before all that, but then into the ages. What ages are that? Well, that's the age of the Gentiles. And then we have the age of Israel. And then we have the church. And then we have the millennial kingdom. And then we have the eternal state, into the ages of the ages. So the first phrase looks at prior to the age of this earth. We're going to take a peek at that starting next week. But John 1:1, when people ask you what's the oldest verse in the Bible, tell them John 1:1. Don't tell them Genesis 1:1. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being by Him and through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being. So how long's Jesus been here? Since the foundation of the world? Not according to John 1:1. He's the one that made the foundation of the world. So that's before all time. The second phrase looks at eternity, into the ages of the ages. And it's pointing out the eternality and immutability of our God, because He's not bound by either one of them. One of the things, when we start studying the angelic conflict, you have to break it apart into its pieces. And you have to look at who's involved. So we're going to take a quick peek at the essence of God once again. And His attributes. We're going to take a look at that. You know, we have to take a look at a biblical theology of God. Who is He? What's He revealed? Then we have to look at a biblical theology of angels, called angelology. And you see what's revealed through the scriptures about angels and who they are. And then we're going to have to look at anthropology, which is the study of man. And we have to take a look at, when did man come along? Who was he? How did he get here? How is he put together? So we have to look at God, universe, angels, and man. And we have to look at them individually. Once you look at them individually, then you start putting them together. And say, how do they interrelate with each other? And it takes some thought. It takes some thought to do that. How do angels and men interrelate with each other? Now, this is pointing us to the eternality and immutability of God. He never changes, but He's here before all of us came along, and He'll be here. Thank Him, we're not ever going to cease to exist. He's going to be here forever, but because He's here forever, we're forever too. That's a pretty cool deal. He's basically shared His eternal life with us. Because when we talk about eternal life, usually eternal looks at infinity in the past and infinity in the future. Except we have a starting point. So technically it should be everlasting life. Okay? We are given life that will last forever. That's a big difference than eternal. Because if we had, we're sharing his eternal life is a proper way to say it. Now, a key point is that God is interested, involved in the matters of men as the battle rages against the evil one. Now, there are various viewpoints of theology of anti-theistic thought, and one of which is deist. The deist viewpoint was that God is perfect, God made man, man fell, and God washed his hands of him. Okay? And just said, okay, you can just take care of business yourself. But what we find throughout the Scripture is that God is interested and involved in the matters of men as the battle rages against the evil one. Here it comes. 1 Peter chapter 5. We read through this chapter. We get a lot of good devotional stuff out of 1 Peter chapter 5. And then we stop and think about the theology, and it just gets a little deeper viewpoint. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So here's the condition for us in a command. We want to experience this stuff. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. We sing a song quite frequently. He is exalted. The King is exalted on high. I will praise him. He is exalted. You know what he's going to do to you one day? As a believer, one of his kids, you're going to be exalted too. And then he says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Talked about this last week. It matters to him about you. It's one of the most personal terms you'll find anywhere. You know, when you start, you know, a lot of us have grandkids and kids, and we call them going, how are you doing? Why do we do that? Because it matters to us about them and how they're doing and how they're facing life. And you know what? Whenever you humble yourself enough to ask God for help, that exalts him. That puts him in his proper position. It says, he's the one I can go to for help. He is the one. It's interesting, anti-theistic viewpoints like Buddhism, they don't want to call on a higher being. They want to be the higher being. And they think they'll evolve into being a higher being. And to call on a higher being is a sign of weakness, is the way they're pushing this thing. Because, of course, everybody can become so strong mentally. We know we can get hard-headed mentally. It doesn't take much but a thorn in the flesh to bring us down and realize there's some things that'll make us weak. So he says, do yourself a favor. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Then he says, be a sober spirit. Be on the alert, as your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We saw this verse last week. Resist him, though, firm in your faith, knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. This Wednesday, we're going to have blessed to have one of our missionaries with us. So please try to make it. He's going to share with us some things. He goes into some really hairy situations. And he goes in and shares the gospel. They're openly Christian. And they're going in and helping people out in some of these areas that most of us don't want to step foot in at all. And so he'll be here, and you can ask him questions and do all that. We're doing that this Wednesday night. He says, the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, see this personal relationship? Perfect, he's going to mature you. That word perfect, if you understand it as mature, you understand it properly. Confirm, strengthen and establish you, and to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's another one of those benedictions. Peter writes a benediction. You know, people are writing benedictions to Peter. They shouldn't be writing benedictions to Peter. Okay? Because if they were to talk to Peter, he'd tell them, No, I'm not the one you need to worship. He finally learned the lesson. But he would be telling you, no, you need to talk to the big guy up there. Now, I hate to use the term big guy anymore. It's been hijacked. Now, he wants to be in your life in a positive way. Isn't this good to know? People think, as I mentioned last week or week or so ago, that people often view God the way they, by the same view that they had of their dad. You know, was he a hard, overbearing person? Was he a kind, loving person? Was he a distant person? Was he aloof? And usually you come up with all the above. Okay, because dads aren't perfect. It's just the nature of the beast. But our God wants to be in our life in a positive way. From 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 6, he says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Anybody, you can win a lollipop if you can tell me what 1 Timothy 2:2 says. Pray for those in positions of power. Okay? "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved." Now see, this is a desire. It's a thelo word. It's interesting because some people take this and then they give it another they give it another Greek word, which is not there, which is boulomai. Boulomai means basically to desire by decree. This is a word that simply looks at a desire. This is what he wants, but it's not decreed. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah, Jesus. One person in the middle. He's in the middle who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony born at the proper time. He wants to be in your life. He wants to be a part of your life. He wants you to talk to him. Okay? I know some people, we get to studying the doctrine of prayer. Pray to the Father, in the name of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty simple formula. And then some people pray to Jesus. Isn't he God? If he's God, can't we pray to him? Some people pray the Holy Spirit. And some will say, no, that's theologically incorrect. Well, Charles Stanley wrote a pretty good book on that about the power of the Holy Spirit. And isn't the Holy Spirit God? Yes. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I personally pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's fine. But somebody wants to pray to Jesus, go for it. It's better not praying by a long shot. You're talking to the one that was there when the heavens were created because he was instrumental in it. So you're talking to the Almighty Creator. He wants to be in your life in a positive way. His strength, when requested, will provide what ours cannot. When requested, his strength will provide what ours cannot. From 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter got pretty good after 20, 30 years, didn't he? He's writing some really good, heavy stuff here. He says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." See, sometimes if you ever got a gift, and it's really a cool gift, but you leave it wrapped up, never use it, then 5 years later we go, where'd that come from? Okay? Your salvation is a gift from the Almighty. But some people, like, never open a gift up. Because with that gift of salvation comes another gift where you'll be able to excel in a given area. But you got to open up the gift and figure out how to do it. It's kind of like a lawnmower. You receive a gift of a lawnmower for Christmas. Guys, don't give your wife a lawnmower for Christmas. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. but you receive this gift, you got to open it up and learn how to use it, right? That's the way. Otherwise, it's no good. It becomes useless. So when you receive the gift, you take the gift and you figure out, how do I use it? Are you merciful? Do you attract every stray dog and cat in 14 counties? You might have the gift of mercy. Because people come to you and they just pour out their soul to you. Okay? And you don't know who they are. And they're there. Okay? And they're asking for help. And somehow, God brings them to you. Maybe you have the gift of mercy. What if, could be closely related to encouragement. People come your way who need encouragement in the worst way. And that's what. And so what do? You unwrap it. How do you unwrap it? You dare to speak. Dare to offer a word of encouragement. Well, I don't know what to say. You just rely on the Holy Spirit and speak what is fitting for the need of the moment, according to the Scripture. So, he says, whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. Isn't that pretty cool? So in all things God may be glorified. So when you're doing this stuff, do it for His glory. Through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Another benediction, isn't it? Peter is just loaded with them. That's the second one we've seen. That other one was in chapter 5. So he's just kind of benedicting his way all the way through this particular epistle. Now, he can and does forgive our sins. And thus, we can come to him with great joy. Now, the joy, do you have fears of standing in front of God? We know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom. Okay, so there's a good, healthy fear that comes with that. But when you keep reading, love casts out fear. Right? Kind of like some potential sweetheart back in high school. But you were afraid to talk. Afraid to say, can you go to the dance with me? You know how those things went. But what happened? The fear had to be overcome to do that. Now, coming to him, the joy of knowing where one of his kids should exceed any fears they have. 1 John 1:6, these are powerful passages. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we're walking in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now I want you to notice that that's a process. If we walk in the light, who gets the choice of walking in the light? You do. We do. We all. If we walk in the light, he says, if this is your lifestyle, guess what? This is part of the cleansing. Experientially, of all sins. In verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, now this is a singular. Whenever you run into this, sin in the singular normally refers to the sin nature. Okay? Not exclusively, unless it's referring to one individual particular sin. But when you find sin in the singular, it's normally talking about the sin nature. If we say we don't have a sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Why would he write that? Because John is writing to the Gnostics. The Gnostics thought that once they became believers, that they didn't have a sin nature anymore. And they also thought there wasn't any more sin. Now that's a handy situation, isn't it? Okay? When you think, well, gosh, I've been cleansed of all my sins. And you take those verses and you don't keep reading. And you take those verses out and say, I'm not a sinner anymore. I asked a bunch of pastors one time in India. And I said, How many of you in here are still sinners? Nobody raised their head except me. And sometimes those questions are so revealing. I said, "So you're not sinners?" "No, we're saved. We're saved. We're not sinners anymore." So I said, "Would you open your Bibles to 1 John 1?" Okay. Did any of you get mad at anybody coming here today? A few hands go up. Did anybody think ill of anybody else in this room because they had a nicer set of clothing on than you did? And you just start going through all these potentials, and the next thing you know, these hands, we're not sinners, they go down. Okay, do you need to be saved again? No. But if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see this two parts of growing up? Verse 7 is walk in the light. It's the same Greek grammatical construction in verse 7 as it is verse 8. If. It's a third class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. Okay? If we do, okay, then guess what happens? We get cleansed from all unrighteousness. So growing up has an important dynamic of walking in the light as a lifestyle, making this part of your life, but also realizing you're still a sinner and confessing it whenever you find yourself doing that. Did anybody confess any sins this last week? You don't have to share which ones. I did. I confessed all day yesterday, this morning on the way to church. You know, sometimes you have days like that, right? When you're mad at the world, don't have a clue why. Or it's over some silly little trivial thing that shouldn't amount to a hill of beans. And the next thing you know, your whole day is, your day is not ruined, you just ruined it. Because you won't get your attitude straight. And on the way to church this morning, I was a mess yesterday, wasn't I? And God said, but I could almost hear Him say, "Yeah, you were." So, realizing that, if we confess our sins, okay, we've taken enough time to look at our life in the mirror of the Word of God and say, "I have messed up. I have done that which is not pleasing in your eyes." Now, He's faithful and just to forgive it. Okay, He moves on. He says, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's part of the thing we face every day. If we say we've not sinned, oh, this is verse 10. You ready to blaspheme? If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Well, that's rough stuff, isn't it? You want to call the Holy Spirit a liar? Call the Father a liar? Call the Son a liar? And His Word is not in us. If you say you've not sinned, His Word is not in you. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." Because I've known people for a long time that take 1 John 1:9 and it becomes a license to sin. Okay? I'll go ahead and sin, confess it. It'll be fine. God always forgives me. I know He forgives me. I'm just a disobedient child. That's all I am. And so what? Why did John write this? Chapter 2. I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, we have a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction of the Father's righteousness and justice, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. The word "whole" there is halos, and that's a global word. Sometimes the word "all" can mean all of a certain group. Like I could speak of all of us that are here today. Okay? Halos is a global, universal thing. Okay? He took care of all the sins. This verse, when I've talked to people that believe in a limited atonement, and they can't get around this verse. A lot of times you'll hear people say, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist or 4-point Calvinist, and guess which one they're not? Limited atonement. Why? Because this verse just is right in your face with it. He is the propitiation of the Father for the sins of the entire world. Now, all credit for any good thing we have or becomes due Him. Anything we have. Psalm 57, be exalted above the heavens, O God, and let your glory be above all of the earth. So any good thing that we have belongs to Him. There's only one God who deserves all praise, but this praise must not bypass His Son. Now, He should receive our highest opinion of greatness. That's what glory is about. Glory is about an opinion of greatness. He should receive the highest opinion of greatness, just thus receiving the glory. I don't know if any of you heard the other day, but two or three days ago in Botswana, Africa, they found a 2,492-carat diamond. Second largest diamond they had ever found. You know, that's got a lot of glory, as diamonds go, right? Because we usually think of diamonds, and that pretty well, that'll help define what our understanding of glory is all about. But that was the second largest one. So even that diamond's glory was overshadowed by another glory. Okay? But the Lord should have the highest glory. We shouldn't have anything between Him and us. That's called idolatry. Any person, place, thing, or event between Him and us is an idol. Very simply put. He is the greatest of the great. So thus He possesses majesty. Majesty. See, isn't that what the benediction's about? To Him be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and authority into the ages of the ages. Now, He is the greatest of the great, so He has this majesty. He has the power to complete whatever He chooses. Thus, He has dominion. Dominion is about taking power and arranging stuff. That's what he has. Like Adam was given dominion over the garden, He had the power to keep that garden sin-free. Actually, He could have done it. He just chose not to. He had the power and authority to tend the garden, to keep it. Keep is the word actually to protect. So that's what Adam had the power to do. That was exercising dominion. You have a house, and you have a backyard, and you have a lawnmower. You have dominion over that yard, and you get the power. Either you mow it yourself, or you hire somebody to do it, but you have dominion over that yard. Guess what? He's got the power to do anything that He chooses to do. Some things He chooses not to do, and He gives Satan a free rein. He gives our free will a free rein, and He says, I still got it under control. You're just a bunch of unruly toddlers, is what it amounts to. And He establishes the laws that guide all creation. Thus, He possesses authority. The laws that guide all creation, the law of gravity. You know, we talk about all these laws. The law of gravity is actually established by God. Is it not? All those natural laws, the law of entropy, the laws of thermodynamics, things run from order to disorder. You know, God has the power to overrule or undo one because He is the supreme authority over all those things. I'm glad that He's got the authority over gravity, because otherwise how are we going to get out of this planet? You know, He's going to pull us up out of this. You know, we're going to be translated in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord. And that requires the overcoming of gravity. Now, we've done pretty good with the airplanes. We think we're pretty good, but we still have limits. as to how far we can go and what we can do. There's never been a time He wasn't worthy of all glory, nor will there ever be one. And that's our verse, Jude 25. And also Revelation chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Revelation 5 is about they're looking for someone worthy to open the seals to start the tribulational period. And John says, we looked in heaven, nobody there. And think about that one for a second. Looked in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and no one was found worthy to open the seals of the book except one. Now think of the weight of those statements. No one was found worthy except Messiah. Now why was He worthy? Because He purchased people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It tells us why He was worthy. He is the one that accomplished this act of redemption for anyone who would believe. That's why He is worthy. No angel did. No man did. No one else could. He alone could. And that's Revelation 5. He alone is worthy of all the glory. And the point is, when we try to rely, when we look at the point of these two verses, on our own strength and not God's, we will stumble. When we look to Him, we have the potential to not stumble, to not trip and fall. Now, this actually brings it together. I've got 5 minutes, so I'm not letting you out early. Because what we've gone through over the course of, 3 years now, a long time, we started off with the Revelation. Because we were taking a look at prophecy in the last days. Where did the New Testament touch on prophecies? And we're still living, we're still watching them come together. The Revelation itself is the Olivet Discourse. The thing that is coming up, Matthew 24 and 25. And we went through and looked at those two chapters in their entirety to see about the plan of God. We wanted to see what God's plan was for the future. So we have gone through that. The second thing we looked at was James 5, verses 1 to 11. Because it talks about, all we did was look for, where does it say, in the last days? And then what did it say about those last days? And then we put them together and we took some time to study them. And that's about the rich of the last days. James 5, verses 1 to 11, which was a major cause of the problem of the last days. See, this thing is a big puzzle, but there's some things about this puzzle that get pretty simple. First of all, it's all in the plan of God. And then how this plan of God come about has to do, there's a major cause of the problem of the last days, which is a turning away from God. A major problem is the rich and the wealthy. There are people that have more money than you can even imagine. People that spend billions like it was money in a gumball machine. I mean, they have that's just what they have. But they're a big part of the problem. And it says one of the things it said about them was that you withhold the pay of your laborers who mowed the fields. It says they're greedy. The greedy of the last days. I read a book 40 years ago called The Rich and Super Rich. And it's only gotten worse since then. The rich. The third section we looked at was the rebellious. See, we saw the revelation of the plan of God. We saw the rich, major cause of the problem. We saw the rebellious, which is the problems with humanity. Why does judgment need to start with the household of God? Because we're a problem. We are rebellious. Sound familiar? Sounds just like Adam with the sin nature, doesn't it? We've still got a sin nature. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first 17 verses, that's the whole chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we know that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, disobedient to parents. 20 things listed in there. And as you go through there, it will tell you ever learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. And guess what we've got today? We have supposed intellect that is really lacks common sense. Common sense is just practical wisdom, is all it is. And it is highly intelligent, but there's no wisdom that goes with it. Paul wrote to the Jews and he said, you're full of knowledge, but you lack wisdom to go with it. And now it's on a global scale. The fourth part of this thing we looked at was about the rewards in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, be ready to preach, Timothy, in season, out of season. He says, guess what, Timothy? I'm getting ready to leave. I know my departure is at hand. And what I can tell you is I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. And in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. See, this is all about the future, and it's all about rewards. He said, which the Lord will award to me, and not me only, but to all those who have loved His appearing. The fifth part we looked about was all of 2 Peter. And this is about the results. The revelation, the plan of God, a major cause, the rich of the last days. Problems with humanity, the rebellious. The rewards for overcoming the problems, also Revelation 2 and 3 in there. The results, 2 Peter 1 to 3, which had to do with becoming mature by loving God, that's chapter 1. And then he starts talking about some prophetic pieces that are extremely helpful to us understanding what's coming along in the future, because there's going to be a judgment. It's going to be a judgment poured out on the entire earth. Similar to the flood, but not covering it all with water. But there's going to be a judgment that is coming upon planet Earth, and then there's going to be a restoration. Because he's got to put it back together after the tribulation for human beings to be able to live on it. Jude is the reminder to look back at history and ask, has God brought about everything that he said he would do all the way through time? And the answer is yes. So what makes us think, living in this time frame that we live in, that he's just going to let it slide? Shouldn't be anything. The seventh part of this study is called the reasons. The reasons. And this is the angelic conflict. It's a new little handout on the back. I pick it up, take a look at it, get familiar with it, because this is kind of the overall, this is the view at 30,000 feet, you know, as to what we're looking at. And what we're going to do is drill to each one of these things, because all this goes together to about this conflict. And when we get done with the conflict, you know what we're going to talk about? How then shall I live? I was teaching this in the 1980s, and I was just into it and losing sleep and everything else. And one of my deacons came up and said, so what? You know, deacons sometimes can be helpful. Sometimes they can be challenging. And he says, so we've studied all this theology and all this doctrine and everything else. So what? How shall I live? And within the week, I was given the answer, because I was headed down a data trail, but I didn't have the how then shall we live. And without the how then shall we live, the rest of it's just an academic study, and that's all it is. So we're going to take a look at the reasons for these events of the last days and why it's all coming together. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your love and mercy and grace. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you just for the privilege of being able to open up your word and dig into it. And Father, I pray that what we have covered, I pray it will be continue to be a blessing. But Father, I pray for what we're getting ready to cover. And I pray that it too will be a blessing. It'll help us clear up some things as to why we are here and what we're to do about it. Father, may we honor you and may you get all the glory in everything we think, say, and do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.